This morning we will be looking at Genesis chapter 9, verses 18 through 29. These are the words of God. Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk, and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So Noah awoke from his wine and knew that what his younger son had done to him. Then he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. And may God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant." And Noah lived after the flood 350 years, so all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray now, open this word to us that we would understand your truth, what you are communicating to us in its fullness. We pray that you would shape us by its power. Let us, O Lord, be filled with the love and the faith and the strength and the godliness that you intend and the wisdom so that we might be faithful to you in the day in which you've called us to live. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this next section of Genesis, which runs from the middle of chapter 9 all the way through the middle of chapter 11, is taken up with the legacies and the lineages of the sons of Noah, and how they set the stage for human history after the flood. For not only did all post-flood humanity descend from these three men, but the three major paths that humanity will take themselves through history going forward, those paths will display themselves early after the flood in the lives of Noah's three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And where those paths lead and what they bring along the way will become even more clear in the descendants of these three men, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, if you notice, in verse 18, the second sentence interrupts the flow of the story to say, "And Ham was the father of Canaan." And verse 22 behaves similarly when it says, "And Ham, the father of Canaan." And then when we get to verse 25, the conclusion of our passage, when Noah is pronouncing the consequences of what has occurred, he says, "Cursed be Canaan." Well, we don't even know who Canaan is at this point in the story. We're not going to learn that till chapter 10. There we will learn that Canaan is the youngest of Ham's four sons. And let it be noted here that Noah's sons are not boys in this story. It's easy for us to imagine as we read the events of the latter part of chapter 9 that these are teenage boys. They're not. They're grown men. Remember, they were married prior to the flood. Their wives were on the ark. And by time of the events recorded here, they have children of their own. So these are grown men. They are not lads. And Canaan, who will be the youngest, who is the youngest of Ham's sons, the reason why his name keeps being interjected into the story is because Canaan and his descendants, for whom the land of Canaan will be named, will most vividly and markedly follow in the footsteps of Ham and most clearly show the consequences of that particular path, which is a path of curse and bondage. Verse 25, cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants he shall be to his brethren. The footsteps of Shem are determined by his faith in the one true God. Verse 26, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. Notice it does not say, blessed be Shem. It says, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. So blessings upon Shem, yes, but those blessings are found only in one place, in the Lord, the God of Shem, in the faith that Shem currently has. That's where true blessings lie. That is the only path of true life and blessing. And that path of blessing will be most vividly seen in Shem's great, 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 great grandson, Abraham, whose descendants God will call to conquer the land of Canaan and its inhabitants. And specifically, because of the vileness of the sins of the Canaanites, which God will describe of being such vileness that the land itself vomits them out. And finally, we come to the path of Japheth, the footsteps of Japheth and his descendants. That path will depend. It will depend on Japheth's association with Shem and the faith of Shem. If the descendants of Japheth are associated with the faith of the God of Shem, then he will know blessing. If he does not associate with that, he departs from that, then he will not know blessing. Verse 27, may God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. Now, we're going to come back to these oracles later on, particularly next week. But for now, let's focus in on the attitudes and the actions of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and how they signaled these three different paths, which their later descendants will exemplify. So the events that we come to here regarding Noah and the vineyard and the wine and the episode and the tent and what Ham does and what Shem and Japheth does, all of these events would appear to be at least several years after disembarking from the ark, because grapevines take several years before they start producing. They do not produce grapes immediately. And by the time of these events, Noah has an actual producing vineyard, and he's not only harvesting grapes, he is producing wine. Furthermore, as we've already noted, Noah's sons have their own sons by this point. Now, as we read this story, a lot of the meaning is found in the nuance of the story. There are a lot of details and a lot of details about which we are most curious that are not expressly set out. This is a little bit like some of the traditional Japanese art I've seen where you have a whole picture that is portrayed with just a few brush strokes. And so if you focus in on any one brushstroke and its detail, you're going to lose the picture. You have to stand back and look at those few strokes together, and then the picture emerges. So a lot of the detail we want to know are things that are suggested, that are implied through the few brushstrokes, and that are also brought out by connections and contrasts that appear either within the story or between this story and other episodes in Scripture. Well, the very first thing we are told is that Noah began to be a farmer, verse 20. Now, that right there, that one little opening phrase, is very, very interesting phrase in the Hebrew. In the English, we don't pick up these artistic brushstrokes It doesn't say anything to us other than Noah began to be a farmer. What it literally says in the Hebrew is Noah, the man of the earth. And there's a related phrase in the Hebrew that can mean, very similar, it can mean that someone is a worker or a tiller or a farmer of the soil. But the word for worker, tiller, farmer here is missing. And the word for earth here, it can be used to mean the soil on the surface of the earth, but it more often means the earth. It's the same word that God will use in Genesis 12, verse 3, when he promises Abraham all the families of the earth. He's not talking about all the farmers, but all the families of the earth will be blessed in you. Now, quite obviously here, Noah is involved in horticulture because he has a vineyard. But this first little phrase we have here is actually a title. Noah, the man of the earth. And the idea is Noah, the man. Noah, el hombre. The man of the earth. And it's literally in the Hebrew that Noah, the Adama, the Adam of the earth. That's the word. That doesn't mean that Noah was a dictator. After all, God made the Noahic covenant not only with Noah, but also with his sons as representatives, not only of their family, but of the whole human race that is to come. And so if you see the sons of Noah like princes, that still makes Noah like a king among princes. Noah's sons, their wives, were all welcomed by God unto the ark. They were all under the blessing and the deliverance, the redemption of the Lord. But it was Noah in particular, out of all those on the face of the earth, who found grace in the eyes of the Lord, whom God commissioned to build the ark, and he did so. He was the preacher of righteousness, identified for us in the New Testament, and the one through whom God would act to preserve man and the animals and the earth. When you look at the big picture, no one was delivered unless they were joined to Noah. All those were delivered who were joined to Noah. And Noah is, in fact, the father of the new human race that will inhabit the newly revealed earth. So Noah was a type. He was a living picture. He was a reflection of the first Adam, but he's a living picture of the last Adam. The New Testament tells us that, 1 Corinthians 15, literally the eschaton Adam, the final Adam, the eternal Adam, Jesus Christ. And Noah's position in this regard is going to be vital to this story as we go forward in it. So verse 20 opens with Noah's title, Noah, the Adama of the earth, the man of the earth. And then it says he began to plant a vineyard, or he was the first to plant a vineyard. Not necessarily the first in all of human history, but the first in the new world after the flood. And having a wine-producing vineyard would be very fitting for the man of the earth. After all, wine is used repeatedly in the scriptures as a symbol of God's blessing. Psalm 104, verses 14 and 15. God causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth, and wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart. Wine in particular is associated with kings and with royal blessing. In Genesis 14, verse 18, Melchizedek, who either was a pre-incarnational manifestation of Christ, or was a historical figure who was a type or living picture of Christ, because Melchizedek was both a king and a priest. He was the king of Salem, which means peace, king of peace, and he was the priest of the Most High God. Verse 18, after God has blessed Abraham and he's conquered the kings of that land who had taken Lot and his family and all the townspeople off in captivity, Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine to give to Abraham. It's a sign of God's blessing on Abraham. And then it says he was priest of God Most High. Wine is also associated with God's people under the blessing of God, and God's people rejoicing before the presence of the Lord. In Deuteronomy 14 and verse 26, God's given instructions about what the people are to do during the Feast of Tabernacles. That's when they would build the booths out of the palm fronds and so forth and live in the booths like they were back out in the wilderness traveling with the Lord. They would reenact all of that, and they are celebrating before the Lord. And it says that if they're traveling a great distance, they are to convert what God has given them, convert it into money. And he says, when you get to the feast, you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen, for sheep, that is, to cook and feast with, for wine or similar drink, that would be back then some other fermented beverage like a beer or an ale, for whatever your heart desires, you shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. Now, the next thing that we're told shows up in verse 21. Noah drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. Now, the question everyone immediately wants to know is, was this a moral failing on Noah's part? Was this a sin on Noah's part? And of course, that brings us to the other side of the coin from the verses we just looked at regarding wine being symbolic of the blessing of God, the joy of the Lord, rejoicing before the Lord, and all of that. We come to the other side. Proverbs 23:29-33. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Verse 30. Those who linger long at the wine. Verse 31. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup. Verse 32, at the last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart will utter perverse things. Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verses 16 and 17, Solomon speaking. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. In other words, they feast and they drink because they can. Because they're princes, and you're not. And so the king is a child. Whether he is young or not, he acts like a child, and so do the princes. And so they're drinking and pigging out in the morning. And then he says, blessed are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobles. He acts with true nobility, and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. So there is a feasting, there is a drinking involving wine that results in strength. It is a good thing. It is done for strength. It is done at the proper time for the right reason. And so it results in strength. And there is a feasting and a drinking that results in weakness and immaturity. It's feasting and drinking in the morning. It is not the proper time. It is not for the right reason. It is being done because they are the elites and they can. You get the picture. Now, we always want God to remove righteousness and sin out of these subtleties. We don't like these subtleties. We want wine and drinks with alcohol to either be good or bad. And we want clear categorical rules. You can either drink, it's either always good or it's always bad. Because we reason to ourselves, Lord, if you leave any subtlety here, people are going to screw this up. They're going to mess it up. There's going to be people who are going to mess this up. And God says, yes, you're right. And let them. Because if I make this clear like you want it clear, if I make it as though evil is a metaphysical concept, that it is connected to the alcohol that is in the wine, and I obscure the fact that evil is a moral concept, whether someone is walking in the Spirit, in the relationship, and in the wisdom of God, if I do that for you and treat you like you're little toddlers, then you will always remain little toddlers. And there is another form of evil that will come about from that that is far more insidious, and it is the evil that you see with the scribes and the Pharisees who are adding to God's word, and people end up being continually infantilized. We never have to grow up. The more blessing, the more good that can come from something, the more something is associated with blessing in this life, the more capable it is of being perverted to great destructive effect. Think about the things that we can get most wrong, the things that can result in the most evil in this life. What do we have? Wealth. Power, sex, things like that. Things that are actually created for the highest levels of beauty and blessing. Those are the ones that can be brought to the greatest depths of curse and perversity. The ones that are not so much associated with the great things, the exquisite things of God, are also not nearly as capable of such perversion. So those are the things that are most important that we get right. And you have here wine falling into that type of category. So on the question of whether Noah overindulged the wine to the point of sin, whether it is presented here as a moral failing or not, and I will tell you that on this point, the commentators are all over the map as to whether this was a moral failing on Noah's part. Some say yes, some say no. And wherever you're inclined to come down on that issue, you will find yourself in good company with reputable Bible scholars who agree with you, and you can point to them. But I would like to focus in on what we can tell for sure from this passage. What we can tell for sure is that Noah was in a wine-induced heavy sleep. For in verse 24, it says that Noah awoke from his wine. It does not say he awoke from his sleep. He awoke from his wine. And in verse 21, it says that Noah became uncovered, as though it was an unconscious thing on his part. He's not as conscious and perceptive as with what's going on as he should be. In verse 22, it indicates that Ham came into Noah's tent. He saw the nakedness of his father. The implication being that Ham came, stayed, left, all without Noah being aware because he was out of it. The picture we do get is that due to the wine, this was not a very dignified episode for Noah. It was not his finest moment. That does not change the fact that Noah was a great man of faith, one of the greatest of history, and so he is pointed to repeatedly in the New Testament to us as an inspiration and an example. But, having said that, there's only been one perfect man. And his name was Jesus. Not Noah, not Abraham, not Moses, not David, not any of us. And if we're honest with ourselves, if people could see into our lives, hover around us invisibly, and follow us through all the moments of our life, they wouldn't have to follow us around for very long before they would be saying, well, that wasn't his finest moment, or that wasn't her finest moment. And with all the various types of Christ in the Bible, like Noah, like Moses, like David, there is usually some moment that is recorded in Scripture, some moment that is not their finest moment, some moment of failing, of falling short, where it becomes clear that they are only a type of Christ and not Christ himself. They're only a limited deliverer and not the deliverer. With Noah, we know that he lost his temper at one point in the desert. Now, most of us would have lost our temper 100 times before that point if we had gone through what Moses had to put up with. But still, Moses lost his temper. And he struck the rock a second time to bring forth water. But he was symbolically there re-crucifying Christ. And so God said that he could not enter the promised land. David committed adultery with Bathsheba and killed her husband to cover it up. And apparently this was Noah's moment when all doubt was removed, that he was only a type of Christ and not the actual Christ. He was only a type, a living picture of the second or final Adam. He was not the real final Adam. But the real gravamen of the story, the real point, was that Ham, it was not that Noah had this moment, the real point is that Ham was waiting for this moment to take advantage of it. That's the implication of the story. For you see, the climax of the story is the distinction between Ham and his two brothers, Shem and Japheth. And that distinction is set out for us in verses 22 and 23. This is the real heart of the story. And before we get into the structure of the Hebrew here, which gives us a lot of the meaning, we need to note an important detail in the Hebrew of verse 23, which is that it literally says, Shem and Japheth took the garment. It says in most English translations, they took a garment. In the Hebrew, it says they took the garment. Whereupon we're supposed to ask, which garment? And the answer is Noah's garment, his robe, which in that day would have doubled as a sleep blanket. Noah's robe, which Ham brought out of his father's tent to show his brothers and prove that their father was lying in his tent in a wine-induced stupor, uncovered, undignified, and unworthy of what the robe stood for, which was Noah's position. His position as patriarch of the family and the man of the earth. Now note the structure of verses 22 and 23. This structure in Hebrew is very common. It's known as a chiasm. A chiasm simply means that the first and last parts of the passage answer to and amplify one another. And then the two middle parts answer to and amplify one another. Here that means that the last part of verse 23, their faces were turned away and they did not see their father's nakedness, answers to and amplifies the first part of verse 22, Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father. And it means that the first part of 23, Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on their shoulders and went backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. That answers to and amplifies the last part of verse 22. Ham told his two brothers outside. Now the bottom line here is that the Hebrew structure tells us two important things. Number one, Ham's seeing of his father's nakedness was not inadvertent, nor was it momentary or fleeting, nor was it insignificant. No, it was just as intentional, just as purposeful, and just as full of symbolic meaning as Shem and Japheth's not seeing of their father's nakedness. The two brothers made not seeing so important, they emphasized it so much that they made it the point of a formal ritual, a formal ceremony, which anybody could watch as they hold their father's robe and walk backwards into his tent with their faces turned to the outside. The second important thing the structure emphasizes for us is that Ham's looking upon his father's nakedness and telling his brothers outside was all part of a move against his father's position and authority. This is not about a taboo of nakedness. That's not what this is about, because this is not some inadvertent fleeting glimpse of some naked body. This is a very purposeful look upon nakedness. Ham, you see, was trying to form a coup. That's the picture here. He's trying to form a coup whereby the three sons would conspire against their father. Now, the pattern of fallen human history teaches us that had Shem and Japheth joined in and conspired with Ham, and had they successfully deposed their father, then the next thing that would have happened would have been a falling out among the three sons, fighting with themselves to see who the new El Hombre of the earth was going to be. But they had to band together first in order to depose their father. And that's what Ham is trying to get them to do. Shem and Japheth's ritual of re-robing their father was their rejection, their very open, ceremonial, ritualistic, and pointed rejection of Ham's proposal. And it was their reaffirmation of respect and honor for their father, his position, and his authority. Which means Ham's looking upon his father's nakedness was something that was full of contempt. It was full of dishonor. Just as Shem and Japheth's covering of their father's nakedness was full of love and respect. The two answer one another. After all, the scriptures tell us, 1 Peter 4, verse 8, what does love do? Love covers. Love covers. Love covers a multitude of sins. And in the Bible, proper honor and respect are presented as the fruit of love. Cannot have proper honor and respect apart from proper love. Jesus himself teaches us that all the commandments of the law, including the commandments to fear the Lord, to revere, honor, and respect God, the command to honor our parents, all of those various honor and respect commands hang on the two great love commands. Jesus tells us that in Matthew 22, 37 through 41. And Paul teaches us that honor your father and mother, which is the first, just the way we come up, the very first honor obligation we have in this world is the honor obligation that we have toward our parents. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 2 and 3. Paul here is telling Christian children to obey their parents in the Lord, for this is good. And then he quotes the commandment, honor your father and mother, which is, he points out, the first command that has a promise attached to it. And then he quotes the promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. Which means this is the gateway. This first command we encounter of honoring becomes the gateway of all the obligations of love and honor and respect and obedience that we face in this life. And for that reason, it is the gateway of God's blessing. You cannot enter into the path of God's blessing without walking through this gateway and getting on this path and staying on this path. And when it comes to those God calls us to honor, we need to apply the golden rule. We need to do to those above us what we would have them to do to us if the situation were reversed and they were called to honor and respect us. As Jesus points out for us in Matthew 7, verse 2, with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Children, you cannot get very old before noticing that your parents are not perfect. Up to a certain point, little kids tend to assume that. And there is an age in there, I can't tell you exactly where it is, but it's definitely there, when it will come home to you that your parents are not perfect. But that was the case for Jesus as well, if you think about it. God took His Son. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He becomes a baby. He is born into this world. Even in the case of His perfect Son, there's no sin. Jesus has no sin. He doesn't have any sin that has to be driven out of His life or curtailed. He doesn't have any of that. He doesn't have any of the stuff that's associated with sin and the curse. And yet God the Father, the perfect Father, places His perfect Son under the authority of imperfect parents. Because that is still the gateway to the Father's blessing. That is still the gateway to His Son growing up to be perfect, not in the sense of being flawless, He's already flawless, but of being perfect in the sense of having to stand up to His full height the way the Father wants to see Him stand. That is the gateway. And so, what do you think? Jesus, by age 12, when He remains in Jerusalem after the feast and He's down in the temple talking to the most learned rabbis and scholars of the day and is amazing them with His knowledge and insight of the Scriptures, do you think by that point that it had dawned on Jesus that Mary and Joseph were not perfect? Who do you think had more insight into the Word of God by this point? When you see He already knows more than all the rabbis, who do you think has more insight into the Word of God, Jesus or His parents? Well, you know the answer to that. You think He didn't see the sins and flaws of Joseph and Mary? And yet we're told He continued in subjection to them. He continued to honor them. Now we need to realize that this is not some second best get by way. This was God's own way for His perfect Son. And it is his own way for us. We're told that Jesus was subject to them, and as a result, Jesus continued to increase in wisdom and stature and in favor, in blessing with God and men. It was the gateway for honor and blessing for Jesus. It is the gateway for honor and blessing for us. You see, one of the most fundamental lessons of life under the blessing of God is, and this is going to sound funny, but one of the most fundamental lessons is to be ambitious for the honor and blessing that God gives, but not to grab for ourselves, but rather to submit ourselves to God and those whom He has placed over us and wait for God to bless, wait for God to confer. This, in fact, is what Jesus did. Now, Jesus in John 5:44, he points out, he's talking here to the scribes and the Pharisees who are rejecting him and who want to kill him. And Jesus says to them, well, how can you believe? How can you believe? In other words, this is completely unremarkable that you are not embracing me and believing in me, but you are refusing to believe and you are refusing to receive me. He said, this is completely unremarkable. This is to be expected. Why? He said, because you receive honor from one another. You are after the glory that you can get from one another. You have formed a mutual admiration society. That's what your religion is about. And you do not seek the honor that comes from the only God. Jesus doesn't say, don't be ambitious. He doesn't say, don't seek honor. He says, seek it from the right place. Be ambitious in the right way. You're seeking it from one another. He says that is antithetical to faith. That is caustic to faith. That will erode faith if you're seeking honor from one another. On the other hand, if you're seeking honor that comes from the one true God, that is not caustic for faith. That is promotional to faith. That builds faith. That produces faith. And Jesus is saying, this is the root of your problems. So we are to be ambitious in the same way that Jesus was ambitious. What was set before for the Son by the Father, we sang it earlier today in Psalm 2, what was it? The ends of the earth. All the nations of the earth. I would call that ambitious. All the ends of the earth. I think that's ambitious. But Jesus was ambitious in the right way. He sought the glory and the honor that his Father could give, not where he could get anywhere else. And seeking his Father's honor required him to be patient, to submit to others whom the Father placed over him, and to walk, to not grab for himself. And not to say, I'm not going to sit under these people with all of their problems. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to grab for the office of King of Kings. I'm going to grab for the office of High Priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. I'm going to grab for there. There's nobody else qualified for these things. That's obvious. No, it tells us in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 5, Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest. But it was the Father who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as he says in another place, you are priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. No, Jesus waited. It says in verse 7, in the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him, that is the Father, who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, in other words, though he was a perfect son, sinless and flawless, yet he learned obedience. He's not going from disobedience to obedience, he's going from perfect obedience to even higher obedience. He is being made to stand up to his full height by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, having stood to the full height of what it means to be the perfect Son, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. This is the path of blessing. He was ambitious for the glory that comes from one place, from his Father. And he served, he was faithful, and he did not grab for himself. That's what Ham was doing. That's what Adam and Eve were tempted to do in the garden. Grab that fruit that stands for exercising rule and judgment and distinguishing between good and evil. Grab it for yourself. God's trying to keep it away from you. And that's what they did. Ham is grabbing for himself. That is what Jesus did not do. He was faithful. He waited for his Father to confer. This is the gateway, and this is the path of blessing for us as well. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.